Good morning. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I've entitled this Lord's Day sermon as the sin of King Solomon. Solomon disobeys God's law. The sin of King Solomon. Now before I begin, I just want you to bring to the forefront of your minds a little tracking of where we've been in 1 Kings. We understand that we have been climbing, we have been ascending a great mountain, if you will, as things continue to get better. David has preserved the throne for Solomon. Solomon has, the rightful heir, has assumed the throne. Solomon made preparations to build the temple. He had indeed built the temple. He had brought the ark. So now the presence of God is in the temple. He prayed this great prayer of dedication, the longest prayer in the Bible, in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, we see where the Lord has heard that prayer from Solomon, that he has affirmed that he is a faithful God, that he's heard the prayer, that he will forgive, that he's a covenant-keeping God, right? We moved on into chapter 10 last week, where we saw Queen Sheba come and visit Solomon, and she showered him, lavished him with all sorts of gifts, and left breathless, marveling at his splendor and wisdom. That's a great ascent, a mountain peak. God's kingdom is at a peak. God's king is at a peak. And then we come to chapter 11. And we begin a slow descent. So I want you to think about a mountain peak. If you ever climbed a mountain, if you ever stood at the very peak of a mountain, you can simultaneously look back at this great achievement, the heights to which you have ascended, and simultaneously you can look down the other side of the mountain and fear the heights from which you can fall and plummet, right? So you could say simultaneously, that's the best and the worst. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. And it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Do we recognize these words? Do we know who wrote these words? Who wrote these words? Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And although Charles Dickens penned these words to open his literary classic, A Tale of Two Cities, one might argue that a commentator could have just as easily penned these words to describe the time and the events that unfold in redemptive history as recorded for us right here in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. When we hear these words that Dickens penned, we hear him describing the state of life as both the best and simultaneously the worst of all circumstances. And as he does that, he could have just as easily inserted the phrase "and yet" in between both of those descriptors, because that's certainly how we hear it, isn't it? When we hear these words, we hear it as though it is written like this: it was the best of times, and yet it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, and yet, it was the age of foolishness. Isn't that how we hear those words? So naturally, the question becomes, how can something be both the best and simultaneously the worst? Is that even possible? Let me answer that question by pointing you to a Latin phrase with which most of us are familiar. Because in this phrase, you can see that the best and simultaneously the worst of all states can occur. Are you ready? Simul, justus, et peccator. Are we familiar with that phrase? Simul justus et peccator. Peccator. Sinner. The worst of all estates. Because man as a sinner is as far away from God as one can get. The worst. Peccator. Justice. Justified. Legally declared righteous. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The best possible state of man. In these two states of man, sinner and justified, which exist at polar opposite extremes, are connected in this Latin phrase by the Latin word simul, meaning at the same time, or more succinctly, simultaneously. So then the message that this phrase communicates is that God's redeemed people are simultaneously sinners, the worst of all states, and yet justified, the best of all states. So let me ask this question again. Is it possible to describe a state as both the best and simultaneously the worst? Indeed it is. And if it were not so, then none of us would be saved. Amen? Amen. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified and sinner. A phrase that describes the current state of God's saved people. So, when Charles Dickens opens his tale of two cities with that dichotomy that we just read, of the best and simultaneously the worst of all situations, we can certainly relate to that dichotomy. Not only in our own personal estates as God's redeemed people, but we can also relate to it because of what we see written in the pages of sacred scripture in 1 Kings. Are you with me? The best of times and the worst of times. Thinking about where we've been in 1 Kings and where we are headed, as we continue through redemptive history, we see that 1 Kings 11 is the hinge point, the point at which the direction, the tide changes. It is the peak. You ascend up to a mountain peak, and if you continue off in that direction, the only way is down in continuation. So what we see in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings is indeed that it was the best of times, and yet it was the worst of times. Please stand at attention as we read of Solomon's sin that leads us from one side of the mountain to the other. Solomon's sin is the cause of this change of direction, this hinge point that leads from the best of times to the worst of times, so that Israel, in chapter 11, experiences the dichotomy of which Charles Dickens wrote. We are going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me remind you as you continue to find your way there that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. But King Solomon loved many strange women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives. his strange wives. He burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that you have gathered us here today, that we could hear your word, that we could proclaim your word. We ask for the help of your Spirit, that we worship you in the reading, in the singing, in the proclamation, in the hearing of your word, that we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be edified, may Christ be exalted, may you be glorified. We ask that you do this for our good and for your glory. We love you, we thank you that you first loved us, and it's in Christ Jesus' precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The sin of King Solomon. Solomon disobeys God's law. You know, there are two words in the English language that when we look at them in Scripture and we combine those two words together to form a two-word phrase, it is often referred to as the best two words in all of Scripture. But God. But God. Because oftentimes what is described in Scripture is this terrible situation, as if there is no hope. And in that circumstance of despair, there is a but God charge given. That we could have hope when there seems to be no hope. Because nothing is impossible with God. Praise God for the but gods. Amen? But when we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, think about the trajectory that we've been on, that I just kind of walked through with you, how the kingdom is at the peak, the king himself is at the peak, life is good for Israel, they've got the king, they've got God's promised land, they've got God's law, they are at rest from war, they have no enemies who are oppressing them, life is as good as it gets, they have the wisest man on earth, the richest man on earth as their king, they are truly at the mountaintop. But look at how chapter 11 opens. If you have the King James and New King James Version, we talked about this ever so briefly last week, but I appreciate most what King James and New King James Versions do in opening up chapter 11. There's a but there. That but is a contrast. The trajectory on which we had been on through the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings for Israel and for Solomon was a good trajectory. But there's a contrast. Now we would hope, if we know our Bibles, if we agree with the two-word phrase that I just talked about and the enormous blessing that comes with that two-word phrase, but God, we would hope that as we continue through chapter 11, when we see that word but, we would see God. But that's not what we see, is it? And why is it that we don't see that phrase, but God? It is as if Solomon in his heart, through his sin, has taken out God from his rightful place, and he has inserted himself, his wives, his own desires, so that as the scripture reads, it does not say, but God, it says, but Solomon. Because Solomon has removed that place of God out of his life. The sin of Solomon. Solomon is the reason why the kingdom would fall, why he would not indeed live this long life that God had promised him. The sin of King Solomon. If we continue reading in chapter 11, if you got the King James or the New King James Version, it reads like this, but Solomon loved many strange women. There's his sin. He loved many strange women. Now, be careful. Note what it does not say. It does not say simply that Solomon loved many women, right? Would that in and of itself be a sin? Absolutely. go back to Deuteronomy 17. You don't have to go there now. We will go there shortly. But in your minds, let me remind you, in Deuteronomy 17, that God commanded that the king should not take for himself many women. Go back to the very beginning. In God's design of what marriage ought to look like, one man and one woman, as prescribed in Genesis. So here in chapter 11, verse 1, when it says, "But Solomon loved many women," if that's all it said, he would still be in sin, but that's not all it says, is it? The fact that he loved many women is an egregious sin, but that is not the most egregious sin. Let us continue reading. Look at what it says. Solomon loved many, if you have the King James Version, it says strange women, which literally translates to foreign women. Most versions say foreign, don't they? That's the essence of what is here. But if you look at that, why would the King James and the New King James say, call them strange women? We won't make any jokes. We will just say it is reminiscent of Leviticus 10. Remember Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu? The priest. They were to offer fire, incense, as leading worship unto the Lord. And the Lord had prescribed a very particular way in which that was to be done. But Nadab and Abihu felt a bit of freedom and novelty, and they took it upon themselves to offer strange fire. Why is it called strange fire? Because it's not what the Lord had prescribed. It is not the authorized fire. It is the unauthorized fire. So it's strange. Are you with me? That's why I appreciate what the King James and New King James Version do in chapter 11 when they say he loved many strange women, because these are women who are unauthorized. Why were they unauthorized? You can continue on reading through the verse and you'll see why. Other translations get right to the point and say because they were foreign women. Turn with me, hold your place there at 1 Kings, and turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because you might say, all right, in Deuteronomy 17, when the Lord is prescribing the conditions and the commands unto the king that he is to follow, he does not say specifically many strange women or many foreign women, he just says many women. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 7, we see the Lord's command. And I'm just going to read the first 11 verses just for the sake of time. We could preach probably 3 or 4 sermons on these 11 verses, but I'm just going to read it, okay? The verses we're looking for to make the point are in verse 3 and 4. So listen for that. Listen for verse 3 and 4. Look at it in your own Bibles, but I want you to hear those in the context of the entire 11 verses where it is written, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." Why would the Lord do that? Because they would pose a risk of influencing his people. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Do not intermarry with them." These are the strange women. These are the foreign wives. They are prohibited from marrying foreign wives. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for our sons." Why? Verse 4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will quickly destroy you." Solomon's sin at the peak of the mountain. It's the best of times and the worst of times. Continuing on, verse 5, "This is what you are to do to them. You're break down the altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in fire." Why? So that you may not be tempted to worship them. "I alone am God, and I'm a jealous God. For you are a people of holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, and he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9, now therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the command, decrees, and laws I give you today. Do we see how egregious the king's sin is? Not only because he had many wives, but because he had many strange, foreign wives. He not only was warned not to do so in Deuteronomy 17, but as we just read, he was also warned in Deuteronomy 7. He knew better, this wisest man on earth. This is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. Why did the Lord command that they should not intermarry? Because those wives would turn their heart away from God and to their own false idols. The egregious sin of King Solomon. We'll speak more on that next week, Lord willing. So now that we've looked at Solomon's many wives, many strange wives, let us consider his many horses. If you recall last Lord's Sunday, as we were preaching through chapter 9 and chapter 10, I gave you a heads up that we weren't going to be quite finished with those chapters, that we would, Lord willing, return to those chapters this Lord's Day, and that's where we're headed now. So if you will, turn back with me to 1 Kings 10, verses 26 through 29. We're going to consider Solomon and his many horses. Now, if you've been with me for a while, if Deuteronomy 17 is on your mind, you have an idea of the point I'm getting ready to make, don't you? It's written in verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stones. Did you hear that? That's a rich man. He made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans. Uh-oh. We could read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, of these great number of horses that Solomon accumulated for himself. 4,000 stalls for his chariots, 12,000 horses. We can read in chapter 9, verse 19, that Solomon was so rich and so powerful and had so much dominion, he had accumulated so many horses for himself that he actually had cities whose only purpose was to store his horses and his chariots. Think about that. Entire cities just to store them. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 14, we read again where Solomon had 1,400 chariots and the number of horses again, 12,000. We just read in 1 Kings 10, verses 28 through 29, where Solomon used these horses in international trade. He imported them from where? Egypt. The Lord had specifically prohibited his people from dealing with Egypt. Why? That they would not be tempted to go back into that slavery. We can continue reading in verse 29 where Solomon exported horses to the king of the Hittites and Aramaeans. So Solomon had international relations. The sin of King Solomon at the peak, the ascent of this mountain. Now that we've read about his many wives and his many horses, let us now consider his many riches. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. Now read that. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Now, I could go in a certain direction with that, obviously, but that's not the point I'm making here. I want to draw your attention to the word talent. Talent. Talent to us means absolutely nothing, right? Not in this context. What is a talent? For us to grasp a hold of the magnitude of Solomon's riches, we would do well to do a little bit of study to try to bring the word talent into some sort of context in which we can understand it in 2024. So what is a talent? Well, if you have a good Bible, there should be a superscript somewhere along there that talks about talents, and if you follow that down to your footnote, you can do some math and figure some things out. I'm a math guy, so you knew I'd do that, didn't you? So a talent works out to be, listen to this, how many of us have a pound of gold? Yeah, probably none of us. A talent is 75 pounds of gold. 75 pounds of gold, okay? So because we're dealing with such a large amount, it's easier for us to wrap our brains around a ton of gold, right? We know numerically that a ton equals how many pounds? 2,000, right? So we're going to think of a ton as 2,000 pounds of gold. Well, it takes 26.67 talents to have a ton of gold. Okay, 26 and two-thirds talents to equal a ton, 2,000 pounds of gold. Now hang with me. One ton of gold in 2024 is worth $65 million. $65 million, okay? Now, we've laid that groundwork. Hang with me. By the time King Solomon had finished the temple, he was already a very wealthy man, wasn't he? He was already very wealthy. Notice that this is happening after the temple had been completed. He's already wealthy, but Scripture teaches that he continues to become richer and richer and richer and richer. What we see as we continue to study Scripture is that Solomon, that more riches continued to come to an already rich man. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 14, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 14, we read where King Hiram sent 120 talents of gold, 120 talents. So remember, one ton of gold equals $65 million, 120 talents, you do the math, that's 4.5 tons of gold. At $65 million per ton, that's $292 million. So we see again, more riches coming to an already rich man. Go to the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 26 and 28. Hiram had sent his men to serve in Solomon's fleet, and they brought back to Solomon 420 talents of gold. So we do the math. That's 15.75 tons of gold. That's $65 million per ton. That is $1.024 billion. More riches coming to an already rich man. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. This is Queen Sheba's visit. She came to visit and to test Solomon with hard questions, as we preached on last Lord's Day, and she gave him many gifts, which included 120 talents. That's another 4.5 tons. That's another $292 million. Do you see the direction we're going here? More riches coming to an already rich man. Now we're back at chapter 10, verse 14. Notice it says that the weight of the gold that Solomon received, there's an adverb there, very important one, yearly. Every single year he's receiving 666 talents of gold. That is 25 tons of gold. And that is $1.625 billion. Don't worry about the specifics of the numbers. If you're interested in that, see me afterwards and I can give them to you. The point is that more riches and more riches and more riches coming to an already rich man. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. King Solomon had a fleet of trading ships, and every 3 years it returned carrying apes and baboons. I mean, why not? You've got all this gold, you might as well have some primates and peacocks as well. Apes and baboons carried ivory, carried silver, and guess what? It carried gold. Now, how much gold did it bring? It doesn't tell us, does it? Who knows how much? Even more riches coming to an already rich man. Look at three verses later, verse 25. Year after year, yearly, everyone who came to seek the wisdom of Solomon, they brought gifts, just like Queen Sheba did. What did they bring? Robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, but they also brought silver, and guess what? Gold. Yet even more riches coming to an already rich man. So we see that 292 million from King Hiram, 1.024 billion with a B from Ophir, 292 million from Sheba, 1.625 billion came to him annually. That totals 3.233 billion plus much, much, much more that we're not even given totals for. Do you see the point? An already rich man continued to accumulate riches upon riches upon riches upon riches upon riches. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, wait, we get it. But what's the big deal? Because I thought back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 13, that's when God appeared to Solomon the first time, and he asked Solomon, give me or ask for anything you want, and Solomon asked for wisdom, and the Lord says, all right, I'll give you your wisdom. I'm also going to give you riches and honor. So doesn't all of this come from the Lord? We get it. Solomon was already an incredibly wealthy man. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Let me show you what is the big deal. Turn with me. Hold your place there. 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, and turn with me back to Deuteronomy 17. Now, if you recall, if you've been with us for the last 2 months, you know that we preached through Deuteronomy 17. We know that this is where God lays out conditions of the king, who the king should be, and what the king should do, and what the king should not do. And in verses 14 through 17, we see who the king should be. The Lord clearly demands that the king must be a brother Israelite. Why? So that they wouldn't bring strange men who would bring their strange God, so that the king himself and Israel would not turn away from God and into worship of a false idol. Let me read this to you quickly. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Verse 17, the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now do we see what the big deal is? I want to take just a little bit of time and march through this. Verse 17, part A, says that Solomon must not take many, what? Wives. He must not take many wives. But we just read in 1 Kings 11, if you're holding your place there, go back to 1 Kings 11, look at verse 3. How many wives of royal birth, how many princesses did King Solomon have? 700. Now, what's the significance of the royal birth? That means they belong to a king. That means they were a princess. That means that what King Solomon was doing was forging a foreign alliance with somebody. He was doing this for power and for security. He was looking to man, not to God. This is why chapter 11, verse 1 opens with, but Solomon, not but God, because Solomon took God out of the place where he should have been, and he inserted man. How many concubines did King Solomon have? 300. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a math guy. I'm kind of a numbers guy. But even if I weren't, I would say 700 wives and 300 concubines constitutes a large number of women. And think about that. Think about that. What kind of marriage are you going to have with 700 women? What kind of quality time are you going to have with 700 women? Do you realize on average that's one night with your wife every 2 years? Solomon's egregious sin. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, the Lord warns the king that he must not acquire great numbers of what? Horses. Okay. Do you remember 1 Kings 4:26? How many stalls did King Solomon have to have for his chariots? 4,000. How many horses did King Solomon have? 12,000. We read in 2 Chronicles 1:14 that he had 1,400 chariots. He had 1,400 chariots. This sounds like many horses. We just read in 1 Kings 10, verses 28 through 29, that he even used them in international trade as a source of commerce, forming relations with yet other foreign nations. Now remember, the crux of what's written here in the first part of Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, that little part there, the Lord is warning Israel that the king should protect himself and by extension, Israel from foreign influence. That's why he has to be an Israelite. That's why he cannot marry strange women. That's why he's not to return to Egypt to get horses. Solomon had 4,000 chariots, 12,000 horses, or excuse me, 4,000 stalls for chariots, 12,000 horses, 1,400 chariots. He used them in international trade. He imported them from the country that the Lord explicitly tells him not to go back into, Egypt. And he exported them to the kings of the Hittites and the Aramaeans. Solomon is disobeying God's law. He did it with his strange wives. He's doing it with the horses. He does it with riches. Look at verse 17, part B. The king must not accumulate for himself. Doesn't say gold, does it? It says large amounts of silver and gold. Large amounts of silver and gold. True or false? Are you listening? Pop quiz. True or false? Money is the root of all evil. False. Anything wrong with money in and of itself? No. Anything wrong with having some money? Maybe a lot of money? No. What is the root of all evil? The love of money. The love of money. This is why the Lord warns the king not to accumulate for himself much silver and gold. But track with me. Do you remember how many talents he received from Hiram? 120. How many talents did he receive from Ophir? 420. How many talents did he receive from Sheba? 120. How many talents did he receive yearly? 666. And remember that there are several other ways in which he accumulated much gold, the amounts of which were not even told in Scripture. So I want to make a point. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10 and look at verse 2. 1 Kings chapter 10, to jog your memory, this is when Queen Sheba comes to visit King Solomon. And it says in verse 2, arriving at Jerusalem with a very large, great caravan, with camels carrying spices. We read later where there had never been such a large amount of spices that had been brought in. And it also says, what's the descriptor of the gold? Large, large quantities of gold. I believe the ESB and perhaps the NASB says very large quantities of gold, doesn't it? Okay, so what was that quantity of gold? We know it was at least down in verse 10. How many talents? 120 talents. So follow this train of thought with me for just a minute. If Scripture says that 120 talents is a large amount or a very large amount of gold, he also got 420 talents, didn't he, from Ophir? 120 is large or very large. 420 must be huge. That's not the largest amount because yearly, chapter 10, verse 14, he got 666 talents, which I think the official fiscal term for that amount is ginormous, right? 666 talents. And the Lord said explicitly in Deuteronomy 17:17, don't even accumulate a large amount. he had large, very large, huge, and ginormous amounts of gold. And those are only from the numbers which Scripture explicitly informs us. So the way I understand it, what the whole of Scripture teaches is that God did indeed make King Solomon rich. He said he would do so in 1 Kings 3:13. That was a blessing from God. God had promised that he would do that with his mouth, and he made that promise come true with his providential hand. But as we just saw in chapter 9, and as we just saw in chapter 10, an already rich man became even richer. So, the question becomes, I'm not accusing, I'm just trying to look at the whole of Scripture here and let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you study this like I did, and hopefully like I've walked you through, the question, it's a fair question. Was all of these riches, was that truly from God? Or did God bless Solomon with a certain amount of riches, and then Solomon accumulated riches for himself in excess? The sin of King Solomon. The sin of King Solomon. Now I'll tell you, you know I love Matthew Perry. One of the greatest commentators of all. Thank you. I've got to stop making that joke because obviously I slipped. Matthew Henry, God rest his soul. Matthew Henry, the commentator. You know I love Matthew Henry. Widely regarded as one of the greatest commentators of all time. Okay, I have love for Matthew Henry, or Perry also, but Matthew Henry is who I'm talking about. But when you read Matthew Henry, he sounds awfully favorable towards Solomon and his character and some of these things that he's done. And this may be one of the very few points that the Matthew Henry labors through where I'm like, oh, I don't know. I don't really see that in Scripture. I got to disagree with Matthew Henry. Because what I see when I study all of Scripture is that Solomon continued to accumulate for himself riches. Now, some of you may say, okay, where in Scripture, from what we just read, where does it say that Solomon himself went out and made the decision that I want all this gold and that it wasn't just God blessing him providentially? Because that's really the hinge, right? That's where the rubber meets the road. Is it from God or is it from Solomon? If it's from God, Solomon's not at fault here, right? There's no sin here in accumulating the riches. If it's from Solomon, then Solomon has sinned egregiously. Because he was just warned in Deuteronomy 17 not to do this very thing. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. If you're looking for it, it's right behind Proverbs. Right behind Proverbs. So open your Bible to halfway through. You'll probably land somewhere in the Psalms. Continue to go towards the back. You'll be in Proverbs. Go a little further and you'll arrive at the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. There it is written. Now, I'm taking you here because I want you to identify who is the author of Ecclesiastes. It is written, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is Solomon. Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Now turn to chapter 2. Remember who Solomon is. In his heart, he asked God for wisdom when he could have asked for anything. The wisest man on earth. God blessed him abundantly with riches and with honor and with all these other things. Now listen to what Solomon says, because we're answering the question, was all of these great riches from only God, or did God bless him to a certain extent? And then Solomon, maybe out of greed or a heart that had been turned away from God, out of his sin, accumulate for himself large amounts of gold. That's the question we're trying to answer here. We've gone to the horse's mouth here in Ecclesiastes. Let us see what Solomon says of himself. Chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. This is the wisest man in the world. Sounds like a heart that had already been turned from the Lord, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. Remember, he's testing himself with pleasure to find out what's good. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I amassed for myself silver and gold. Was Solomon guilty? By his very own words, Solomon was guilty of breaking God's law. Solomon's egregious sin. I want to read through the next couple of verses. I amassed for myself silver and gold in the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers in a harem, as well as the delights of the heart of man. We had that conversation this morning in Bible study, didn't we? I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. But look at verse 10. I denied myself nothing. He wanted to test himself with pleasure. Guess what he did? Tested himself with pleasure. He denied himself nothing. Sounds like a heart that had been turned away from God. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of my labor. That is why this is a big deal. Do you follow? Solomon's heart had been turned away from the Lord, not only with his many strange wives, but also by accumulating many horses and accumulating very large, ginormous amounts of silver and gold. Remember where we read he made silver as common as the stones? This was a heart issue. And so we have to, with Solomon, as good of a king as he was, and let me be the first to admit, he did much better than I'm sure I could have done, by far. So let me be careful of my critique. But does it not become apparent through Scripture that Solomon had a heart issue? Now, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to pick up with the second part of Solomon's sin, with his heart issue, and we're going to see his most egregious, his worst of all sins. And so this is just going to kind of be a preview. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. But Solomon loved many strange women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. Verse 2, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry. We just read that, Deuteronomy 7. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them, not the Lord, in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth, the princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives did exactly what the Lord warned him they would do. They led his heart astray. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So I just want to make a quick few points here, because we're going to come back to this very thing next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But if you look at verse 4, we see in the first part of verse 4 what the end result of all of this is. The end result. His wives turned his heart after other gods. That's the end result. Now, what caused that? What allowed for Solomon to allow for these strange women to turn his heart after their strange gods? How does that happen? What's the root cause of all that? Look at the second part of verse 4. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. The end result is that they turned his heart. The root cause of that is that his heart wasn't guarded and fully devoted to the Lord his God. Are you following this? How does verse 4 end? With what the ideal is. What the goal should have been for Solomon. Remember, who is the ideal king? We've talked about this many times. We've read it through Scripture in 1 Kings many times. The ideal king is David. He wasn't perfect, but he is the standard after which Solomon is to pattern his rule and reign. So the goal, the end of verse 4, is where we find the goal. It should have been like the heart of David, his father. The goal was to have a heart like his father, David. The end result, his wives turned his heart his way. The root cause of that, he did not keep his heart fully devoted to God. The goal should have been that his heart was devoted to God like his father's David was. We can read in 1 Kings 11:9 that Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. His heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. As we'll point out next week, Lord willing, 6 times in 9 verses, go home and study this on your own. 6 times in 9 verses, just read the first 9 verses of chapter 11 over and over and over again and hear like the main message there. The word heart is used 6 times in 9 verses. In verses 2, 3, and 4, it's used 5 times. In verse 9, it's used for a 6th time. That is places a great emphasis on man's heart. But if you know 1 Kings 3, verse 3, we know that at one point in time, Solomon walked in the ways of the Lord as his father did. In fact, it says that King Solomon loved the Lord and showed his love for the Lord by walking in the ways of the Lord as his father did. So at one point in time, 1 Kings 3, it sounds like Solomon's heart was devoted to the Lord like his father's David was. But when we arrive in 1 Kings 11, we see where his heart had turned away from the Lord. So the question is, at what point in time did that happen? Is it all of a sudden like a light switch in chapter 11? Like that? Or if we're careful students of the Bible, do we see earlier indicators that Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, going all the way back to chapter 3? With small compromises. We will pick up there next week. We have seen Solomon sin with his many foreign wives, with his many horses, with his many riches. This is why for Israel, it was the best and the worst of times. This is what it meant for those people, right? They have ascended to this great mountain peak of life, and that is as good as it was going to get. And from that point on, all they could do is start down the slippery slope of that mountain that ends in the valley of exile and captivity. It was the best of times. The temple, the kingdom, Solomon, riches, wisdom, honor, peace, no oppression from other countries. The best of times. It was the worst of times because of King Solomon breaking God's law. It was the age of wisdom. Scripture says that his wisdom is more measureless than the grains of sand. Wow, that's a peak. But it was also the age of foolishness because this wisest man on earth did something really stupid. It was the epoch or the epic, if you like the American pronunciation, the epoch of belief, of faith. The temple had been completed. They had brought the ark into the temple. Solomon prayed this prayer of dedication, and the Lord responded and said, I hear your prayer. I will hear and I will forgive in this place. But it was also the epoch of incredulity. Just a flat-out refusal to believe that God is God. And to turn to Moloch and Ashtoreth and Chemosh. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. God is a faithful God. Look at how he has blessed us. And it was this winter of despair. God is faithful. And just as he honored these promises of blessing, he's about to honor these promises of curses. We had everything before us. Look how rich our king is. He made silver among us in Jerusalem as common as the stones. We had everything. And yet, we're about to have nothing. We were all going direct to heaven. God literally abides with his people in this temple. But because God is a faithful God, what's he going to do to that temple? He's going to destroy it. And he's going to part from that place. This is what it meant for those people. It literally was the best and simultaneously the worst of times. So what do we learn from that? How then shall we live? Really practical answer to that question. Are you ready? Watch the company you keep. Ultimately, Solomon is responsible for his own heart. Amen? But out of already turning his heart away from God and disobedience to the law, he turned his heart to his wives, who further turned his heart away from the Lord into false gods. Watch the company you keep. Kids, teenagers especially, listen to me. This phrase, unequally yoked, isn't only applicable to the marriage you will have in 2 months or 10 years. This phrase, unequally yoked, is applicable to the company that you keep. Are you listening, kids? To the friends that you choose. We have seen clearly that God warns about the influence that everyone else, that world, can have on his people. And he says, have nothing to do with them. Why do you think when he told them to enter the promised land, he gave them the instruction to utterly destroy them so that nothing of them nor of their false gods would remain that they could be influenced by? Watch the company you keep, kids. If you are hanging out with people who are unsaved, you need to have a mission and you better be on guard. Your mission is to proclaim the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then they might hear the word proclaimed and repent and believe and be saved. That's your mission. Do you hear me? You have to guard your heart that they do not influence you. And so that means on a practical level, you limit. And that may be hard. Parents, we've got skin in that game, don't we? You limit who you spend your time with. Adults, that goes for you too. And in the workplace, there's not a whole lot that we can do about that, but remember the two missions. Proclaim the gospel, guard your heart. I'm not telling you you have to break the relationships with your friends and family who are not saved. What I'm telling you is you better limit your interaction and you better guard your hearts. Is that clear? It's a very pointed point of application. What else are we to do? Obviously, influence the world, not be influenced by the world. As we said last week, to know that the best of men, King Solomon, the best of men are simply men at best. Be careful who we exalt, and we talked about that last week, didn't we? You exalt Christ and no one else. Not your pastor, not your father, not your grandfather, not your best friend. You exalt Christ because all those people I just listed will eventually fail you. But Christ never fails. Also, as we've already talked about just briefly, guard your heart. Be on guard. Ephesians 6, we touched a bit on, ever so briefly this morning in our Bible study of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, God graciously provides us with all the armor that we ever need. You know what he does not do for us? Put it on or take it up. But we are told specifically to do so, aren't we? If you're getting your rear end kicked in this battle of spiritual warfare, it might be because you forget to put it on and to take it up. Put on the armor. Take it up. Violently fight in this spiritual warfare. Guard your hearts. Why? As we will see next week, Solomon's heart didn't all of a sudden turn away from God in chapter 11, but with small compromises all the way throughout, his heart began to turn and turn a little more and turn a little more and turn a little more. I try not to mention by name any secular production or even any Hollywood production, really, but I commend to you the movie Nefarious if you have not seen it, okay? There are some theological things there where I'm like, I disagree with that, but on the whole, pretty theologically sound. And if you've seen that, you know that those demons who inhabit that, you almost feel sorry for that man, right? But do you remember what he said, Nefarious? He said, we choose somebody who will, it starts, that whole process of us inhabiting somebody starts with their small compromises. It's a little yes here to sin and a little yes there to sin. And this happens over time. Before you know it, you have completely turned your heart away from God. So guard your hearts. Do you hear me? We all are very well aware, I believe, of the academic study that was done. I don't know how old the study is, but the frogs in the boiling water, right? You put the frogs in the water, you slowly turn up that temperature, and they're going to stay there, and they're going to get cooked to death. Why? Because these subtle compromises are almost unnoticeable. So be on guard and guard your heart. This is what we can learn from Solomon. How does this point us to the cross? How does this point us to our Savior? How does this point us to the finished and perfect work that our Savior did in our stead? First of all, we know that he's the King of Kings. And unlike King David and unlike King Solomon, the King of Kings will never fail us. We can always follow his example. We should be very guarded in following the example of men. Amen? We know that the best of times awaits us in eternity when we are at home worshiping our Savior before his throne. The worst of times, listen, we've said this before also, you've heard this before also, that this is as much of the hell as you will ever know if you belong to Christ. And this is as much of heaven as you will ever know if you do not. The best of times resides with Christ. Abide with him. We talk about situations like Charles Dickens opened his A Tale of Two Cities with the best of times and the worst of times and the age of wisdom and the age of foolishness and that dichotomy that's there. And we said we can relate to that dichotomy in our own personal salvation with Simul Justus et Peccator. We can relate to it with what we've seen here in 1 Kings 11. Can you think of another example of where the absolute worst and the absolute best violently collide in a perfect, harmonious occasion? The cross. Golgotha. The worst occasion where all of your ugly sin was poured out onto a perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God who had done nothing wrong. And they crucified him. They beat him. They plucked out the hair of his beard. They hit him with the scorpion, the flagrum, till his flesh literally ripped out. They made him then bear the cross and carry his own cross. They nailed his wrists. They nailed his feet. They mockingly put a crown of thorns on his head. And then he hung there until he suffocated. That's how you die from crucifixion. And as terrible as that physical torment is, it doesn't compare to the spiritual torment that he undertook. He took on your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us. Not that he would be guilty of that sin. Don't make that step. But the sin was placed on him so that as God the Father looked upon God the Son, God the Father didn't see God the Son. He saw sin. The spiritual torment that this man-God, this God-man underwent. And it pleased God to pour out his wrath on him. This is the worst of all situations. And yet, it is the best of all situations. Why? Because it pleased God. Propitiation. It pleased the wrath of God to pour out all of his wrath, not on your head, but on Christ. Hallelujah. All of your sin, past, present, future, was placed upon him, and the Lord crushed him because of it. He gave his body, and his blood was shed, that all of his blood would flow and efficaciously separate your sin as far as the east is from the west, so that there's full atonement no matter what you've done. Do you hear me? Look at me. No matter what you have done, if you belong to Christ, that blood has washed away the sin, and his mercies are new every morning. Because of this wonderful act, you and I have been adopted as his sons and his daughters, so that we are no longer enemies of God, but we can call him Abba, Father, if you belong to him. If you're struggling with your past and some past sin that you feel like somehow in your mind as you work this out that the punishment of God upon Christ wasn't enough, that I need to add punishment to myself to what Christ took on for me, read Ephesians 2. And you'll see two English words come together to make one of the greatest phrases in all Scripture. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The spirit of the air, the prince of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also were among them at one time, gratifying the sinful desires of our nature and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but God. Because of his great love, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. Hallelujah. At the cross, the worst of mankind meets the best of God. And there you find victory in Christ, who, though he suffocated, was not grasping for breath in his final words, but he yelled in a loud victorious cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So, believer, if you're carrying the burden of the sin, lay it there and rise up in victory in Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, I call you now, because you don't know when the next breath will be your last, to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, that it is efficacious, that it's true, that it's readily available, that it does indeed accomplish what you desire, that it accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. I pray that you do that now, Father. If there be any unregenerate, those who are not yet saved, or those who believe themselves to be saved but have fooled themselves with self-deception, I pray that you, out of your grace, you lead them into repentance, that you crack their hardened hearts, that you take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that you can mold and mend into your will, that you make them new, that they're new creations in Christ, and that they leave this place knowing that he died for their sins, so they now must live for him. Let us learn from Solomon. Let us not puff ourselves up or be too critical of him. For if the wisest man on this earth could do something so foolish, so could every one of us. Would you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to take up the armor, to put it on, and to guard our hearts, to wage war against those small compromises and sin. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.